From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. For those of you who tuned in late last week, you are aware that we had some weather here in the Birmingham area, or actually back there in the Birmingham area. I will explain that to you in just one moment. But it knocked out our phone system, and we have found parts for our phone system, but they will probably not be here till Tuesday or Wednesday, and hopefully we'll just plug those in and they'll get everything back up to speed. But in the meantime, we're going to empty out the mailbag and take a few listener comment line calls for Father Trigilio today. So you can, if you'd like to be part of a future endeavor like this, you can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, the one and only Father John Trigilio. Father, how are you?
Hi, great to be with you today.
I wish you were a telephone repairman instead of a priest.
I lost my union card.
Yeah, there you go. First email today is from Marcos, and he says, if we believe that life starts at conception, why don't we baptize babies when they're still in the womb?
There's the practical problem. You need to pour water over the baby's head. And now, obviously, if there's an emergency, and I had one or two when I was hospital chaplain, and the baby's having difficulty being born, you still have to have access to the baby. Now, the mortality rate for infants has greatly, decreased. So in most of the modern world, it's not as big an issue as it was 100 or 200 years ago. So that when a baby's born, we usually, even canon law used to say within several days. Now it's within a few weeks. And in my experience has been, it's always almost been almost a month or two when a child is baptized, no problem. But whenever there's in danger of death, obviously we baptize as right away. And Catholic nurses know to baptize babies when there's an emergency, if they can't get a hold of a priest or a deacon. And even non-Catholic nurses who work in Catholic hospitals know the routine. But the practical point of baptizing the baby, it's true. The baby at the moment of conception is a human being, has an immortal soul. But part of the baptism is that, water is flowed over the head, either by immersion, immersing them, or by infusion, where we pour the water. And so that's why we basically wait until the child is born. And then there's the other supplying rituals of the ceremony with the godparents and the anointings, which, again, obviously wouldn't be present if we did it before the actual birth took place.
And Father, I neglected to mention, I was distracted by EWTN okay. employee number one, Mr. Jody Copeland, who everybody has read about in Mother Angelica's biography from Raymond Arroyo, who's here. But we are on location live at the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus this year in beautiful Washington, D.C. at the Washington Hilton. So we'll be here. We'll be covering all of the festivities. Tomorrow is the main day where they have the state's dinner and the address from the Supreme Knights and all that good stuff. So we'll be covering all that for you live tomorrow, and we're taking in the sights today, getting a little feel for the festivities. And I'm sure in your time as a pastor, I can't imagine that you didn't benefit one way or another from a Knights Council at one of your parishes.
Well, actually, I was the one who helped resurrect the council, and because I had two parishes, we merged them together, and my Knights of Columbus were the most active, most devout men of the parish, and I found them to be totally indispensable. They were wonderful men, and they still are, so I encourage all my priest colleagues to please, please, please support the Knights of Columbus.
And if you want to find out more about becoming a Knight of Columbus or to learn more about the order in general, go to kofc.org. That's kofc.org. We have an email from Nora. She says, as technology is progressing, will virtual sacraments be something that could become valid?
No. The essential part of the sacrament is the proximity of the person, and because, in for instance, like baptism, the baby or the person needs to be baptized, the water has to flow over their head, and the same with confession, the priest confessor needs to hear the person's voice, anointing of the sick. There has to be this contact, because all the seven sacraments have some component which connects to one of the five senses, if not more, of the person receiving it. So it's more than just an intellectual thing. And even though, you know, we can text people, we can do things by Zoom and all this other stuff where you can connect to people, at least visually and audially, the sacraments require that connection and closeness of space. And that's why we can't do weddings online, certainly can't do confessions. Now, when people watch Mass online, the point is the priest is actually physically there. I have to be there in front of the bread and wine. I can't say it over the airwaves and have somebody aim it at some bread and wine. It won't work that way.
Again, it's a very special mailbag and listener comment line edition. It is live, however, Father Trujillo live with us, but our phone system is down, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Sandy writes in, actually, let's go to Charlie first. At the end of time, will the persecution against Christians be violent? And he wants to know if this is maybe what's happening in Nigeria right now.
Well, certainly Jesus prophesied that there will be persecutions. And I think it was the cardinal there in Chicago who died, name now escapes me. He had already foretold that, you know, his successor would probably be arrested, and then the one after him would be persecuted and then die. So, yes, I think that's coming down the pike. Now, when's the end times? We don't know. Jesus says, you know not the day nor the hour. But we as Catholic Christians and Christians in general should not become complacent. The persecution is going to crank up the closer it comes to the end, because that's the devil's last chance.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today, but we will. Cardinal George, I think, is who you're thinking of, by the way.
That's Cardinal George. Thank you. Yeah. Had a senior moment there.
That's okay. Taking your email questions today while we wait for our phone system to get... Pray. All of you loyal Open Line listeners, please pray that our parts arrive earlier than we expect them, and that we, in the next day or two, we have everything up and running again. Now we'll go to Sandy, who says, what is the Catholic stance on abortion? Why do bishops not enforce Catholic teaching?
Well, I think they do, because the Church is very clear, dogmatically and even canonically. There's the penalty of excommunication for people who procure an abortion, and the Catechism makes it quite clear, you know, that this is the consistent teaching of the Church. It's considered a mortal sin, and like I said, there's grave penalties involved there. Now, each individual bishop may not address it in the same way or in the same frequency, but I know of no bishop alive today who's advocating abortion. Now, they may, you know, in a bizarre way personally think that, but believe me, if any bishop were to say publicly that there are some cases where abortion is permissible, he's going to suffer consequences. The Pope, the Roman Pontiff, can remove him, can depose him. And so I know some people may want our bishops to be a little bit more vocal, a little bit bolder. And that's something that, you know, certainly that's a prudential judgment. And I think that can and should be done. But I can't see us saying that our bishops in general who are soft on it. That being said, there are many cases where, again, there be some bishops who are not as, I don't want to say aggressive, but as
vocal,
you know, vocal, committed. They may be personally against abortion, but, you know, it's wonderful when bishops are praying outside the Planned Parenthood or an abortion clinic.
All right, it's EWTN's Open Line Monday. Father John Trigilio is in the house. We're answering some emails today until we get our phone system back up to speed. And we welcome you to send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Ignore the first half of the announcer man's message today because our phone system's still down after our lightning strike last week. We hope to have them up and running here in the next day or two. But in the meantime, we're going to take some emails and some listener comment line calls. And if you would like to leave a call on our listener comment line number, it's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We would love to hear from you. The number's 205-795-5773. That's country code 1-205-795-5773. Father, do you remember the first Mass that you celebrated at Our Lady of the Angels Chapel on the campus in Irondale?
I certainly do, yes.
Was it, had you, and I'm sure you had seen the chapel many times on television before that first Mass?
Actually, I visited there while it was being built with Father Levis, and my mother, Mother Angelica, would take us out to Hansville.
Is that right?
And we were watching it being built every year, and then I got to celebrate Mass there in the main shrine and then downstairs in the lower level.
Yeah, that's awesome. The one of the things I never get tired of when we have pilgrims on campus, which is a daily occurrence for us, and to see them walk into that chapel that they've seen for so many years on television and to behold it themselves, just the expressions are timeless. And we have a wonderful way for you to remember that visit or for you to experience the visit if you've never been there. You've got an opportunity to take a little piece of Mother Angelica's EWTN right back to your home with Our Lady of the Angels Chapel Triptych. And it's designed exclusively for EWTN's religious catalog and features a beautiful picture of the sanctuary in the chapel in Irondale, Alabama. The Eucharistic Adoration Prayer of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration is revealed on either side of the doors of the triptych when they're open. And when the prayer that Mother Angelica prayed as she began her holy hour of adoration every day, that's what this prayer is, and the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration continue the same practice today up in Hansville at the shrine where they are now located. It's printed in high gloss on thick particle board with two double hinges. This beautiful triptych opens into the shape of a chapel with Jesus enthroned in the monstrance. And when opened up, it measures about 14 inches wide and 10 inches high, so it's a pretty good size. And it's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. They're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. And use the code FREE at checkout. Again, we're not taking your calls today, but if you'd like to leave us a question on our listener comment line, the number's 1-205-795-5773. Pedro, let's take one of those listener comment line calls now.
This is John from Dallas. Texas. I have a question about attending a ceremony, what's called a wedding ceremony, for my son at a one of these so-called wedding venue places.
Okay. Well, there are cases and instances where many bishops are allowing that. They're granting a dispensation from what we call canonical form, because normally speaking, a Catholic needs to be married by a priest or a deacon in the Catholic Church. And if a Catholic's marrying a non-Catholic, they can ask for, through their parish priest, the bishop's dispensation, so they get married in, say, her church. And many dioceses are actually dispensing them, and they can actually get married, say, outside or at one of these venues, but it has to be granted from the bishop. Otherwise, the marriage is invalid as in terms of a sacrament. Because if it's one Catholic or two Catholics, the requirement, again, is that it's a Catholic priest or deacon, two witnesses, and it should be in sacred space. And I know a lot of dioceses now are granting this because, sadly, the number of people getting married in church has dropped, just like the number of people having a funeral mass has dropped. When I was newly ordained in 1988, it was almost impossible to have a wedding outside a church. If someone was marrying someone who wasn't Christian, say a Jewish person or someone who was a Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or had no faith, they could ask for permission to get married in a non-Christian setting, but that was the exception. Now it's much more common, but it needs to be done. However, also as a Catholic priest and a pastor for 16 years, I say, you know, why cheat yourself? Get married in church. You know, the most expensive part of the wedding is the reception. The sacrament, however, is free, and whatever, you know, donation you give to the church is a free will offering. But I know sometimes couples say, well, we can't afford it. But they can afford a huge limo, a destination wedding, an elaborate dinner, you know, all this other stuff that's not part of their marriage.
Again, we're coming to you live today from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus in Washington, D.C. I have an email here from Jeremy, Father. He says, why is the mother tongue of the church Latin and not Hebrew?
Well, it's true that in the beginning, the early church, Hebrew was the language, because the apostles spoke Hebrew. Also, they spoke Aramaic. More than likely, Jesus used Aramaic at the Last Supper, but they would have all known and used Hebrew. The reason why Latin became the official language is that, remember, Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, he ended up in Rome. He was the first bishop of Rome, and Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. And since that's where the head of the church is, all the popes are also simultaneously the bishop of Rome, Latin remained the official language throughout the Latin church. Now, Greek was the official language in the Eastern church, and certainly to this day we have Eastern Catholics, like the Byzantine Catholics, they use Greek. They also have their native tongue, like Old Slavonic for the Ruthenians. But in the Latin church, Latin still to this day. And when people get kind of squeezy about it, I say to them, you know, every good Jewish person knows Hebrew. Every Muslim knows some Arabic. Every Russian Orthodox, you know, knows some Russian. So why is we as Catholics, are we, you know, reticent to not know our heritage?
Every Catholic should speak liturgical Latin.
And Vatican II said that there should be a modicum of knowledge of Latin, so that you can go anywhere in the world and be able to understand what's going on.
Let's take a listen to one of our listener comment line calls.
Hey, this is Knoxville. I'm 24 years old from Denver, Colorado. Thank you for taking my question, Father. I just have a question. How are we saved? I became a Christian a year ago and came from the Protestant denomination, which would say we are saved by a simple brain exercise of belief. But that doesn't make sense, because James says that faith is one of the demons. someone who believes in Christ but doesn't allow that to change them. However, they are pretty adamant that works has nothing to do with it. And Paul in Romans 3-5 and Galatians 5 makes it super clear that we can never earn our salvation. So what is it, Father? Is it works that earn? Is it faith? Is it a combination of faith and works? I just know it can't be works alone, but we are justified by works, James says. So I'm just curious if you can help me out. Thank you.
Well, that's a very good question. And St. James makes it very clear, very clear. He said, it is not by faith alone that we are saved. Okay, that was something that Martin Luther had so much trouble with. He actually was considering removing the Epistle of St. James from the Bible because, you know, his mantra was sola fide, faith alone. And nowhere in the Bible do you see that. It never says faith alone. St. James says it's not by faith alone. Now, there was a heresy called Pelagianism. Pelagius maintained that you could earn your way to heaven. So in his mind, it was works alone. But the Council of Trent and the consistent teaching of the church and the catechism today make it clear it's not either or. It's like Pope Benedict, a happy memory, used to always say, it's both and. We need both faith and good works. Works alone won't do us any good, but faith without works is shallow. It's hollow. It's fake. So we need to do both. We put faith into action, and that's why we have the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And as Jesus says in the gospel too, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of God. So doing things, but doing the right thing for the right reason is the most important.
Sonia would like to know, are unbaptized babies who pass away present with us at Mass?
I would say they are, because we call it the communion of saints. And even though they may not be canonized saints, everyone is with us except those damned souls in hell. Those, the reprobate, are there completely isolated from God and from the rest of us. Everyone else, all the saints in heaven, the saints, the angels, and all the souls in purgatory, and all of us here on earth are united in what we call the communion of saints. And those infants who die, all right, they are united with us, so that when we're at Mass, that's why there's no such thing as a private Mass. There's a Mass celebrated without members of the congregation, but there's no such thing as a private Mass, because every Mass is public. Every Mass incorporates the members of the mystical body of Christ.
And Jonah writes in, how do I defend Mary's perpetual virginity?
Well, it was certainly made clear in the church. It's a dogma of our faith, and it's in the catechism. It's a solemn doctrine that, you know, you can't, you know, disagree with it and still remain Catholic. The perpetual virginity of Mary, it keeps intact the virgin birth, but also Mary's purity. And the Immaculate Conception was a singular grace given to her by God. She didn't earn it, but it was given to her by God. And it's very clear, certainly Council of Ephesus made it clear when we gave her the title of the Mary, Mother of God, that she was and Trent again made this very clear, Mary was a virgin, ante, before, inter, during, and postpartum. So before, during, and after birth, Mary remained a virgin, so that there could be no doubt that this was a miraculous event. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that she conceived. Now, that doesn't mean if she had children, would that destroy anything? But we solemnly and it's infallibly taught Mary had no other children before or after Jesus.
Again, we're coming to you live today from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus here in beautiful Washington, D.C. We're not taking your phone calls today, still working on the phone system that was fried by an electrical storm late last week, so hopefully we'll have that back up and running here in the next couple of days, but we are taking your emails and listener comment line calls. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Once again, coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus, getting things kind of cranked up today, getting things set up and tested, and tomorrow will be the big day. They'll start with an award session this evening, but they will certainly be cranking it up in earnest tomorrow. Much of that coverage you'll see right on EWTN television, and you'll also hear it on EWTN Radio Extra. Not taking your phone calls today, still working on our phone system, but we are taking some emails and listener comment line calls. Ross writes in, Father, why do the Catholic and Orthodox churches celebrate Christmas and Easter on different days?
I know it seems very mysterious. It's a very simple explanation, though. Pope Gregory initiated what was called the Gregorian calendar, and that was to rectify the fact that the old Julian calendar that goes back to the time of Julius Caesar, it wasn't as accurate. They didn't have the science that we had, 1,500 years later. So what happened was the Pope, who had the authority then to do this, instituted the Gregorian calendar, which in essence, kept things up because, we're on a solar calendar as opposed to lunar, which the Jewish people follow. And the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox refused to adopt the Gregorian calendar. And even here's something that's interesting, people may not know, that in England, which was certainly Anglican at that time, did not want to adopt the Gregorian calendar because it came from the Pope. So George Washington and many of the founding fathers, when they were here in the United States and it was still the colonies, they were still under the Julian calendar. And then later, almost everywhere in the world, including England, adopted the Gregorian calendar. So the one that we have now with the 12 months in a year, 366 days in the year, that is now the standard, even though there's a Chinese calendar and whatnot. But for standard commerce and everything else, the Gregorian calendar is now the standard. And that's why the dates are off in terms of Christmas between the Russian Orthodox and the Roman Catholics.
Let's take a listen to another one of our listener comment line calls.
My name is Beverly Brown. I'm from Topeka, Kansas. My question is, if a person is in the state of sin and they say a prayer that is for one year, 3 year, 5 year indulgence, does the indulgence go away or does God hold on to it until we're in the state of grace? Thank you.
Well, that's a good question, and I think it hasn't been decided infallibly, but a lot of good sound teachers of the faith maintain that once a person gets out of the state of sin, goes to confession, has that sanctifying grace restored, that these graces which were hold, I hate using the analogies, but you have to many times. It's like when you rent a car, they put some money on hold until your credit clears or the car is returned. I don't want to get into any Pelagianism here, though. But yes, I don't want people to think that when you're in the state of mortal sin, you can't or should not pray. It's just it won't be efficacious to you until you get out of mortal sin. So the sooner you do it, the better.
Again, coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus, Tim writes in, does St. Irenaeus say that Eve and Mary, the new Eve, are both virgins? How can this be?
Well, The point is that Mary was always a virgin before, during, and after, as we just mentioned before. Eve, Eve certainly had the relations with Adam because that's stated such in Genesis. That's how Cain and Abel came about, and then later their son Seth. I think what Irenaeus is talking about is at a spiritual level, because Eve was created in the state of innocence. There was no original sin when God created Adam or Eve. It was after their sin that original sin came into the equation, and everyone born after them, with the exception of Mary and Jesus, were not conceived in sin. So I think Irenaeus is using this metaphorically, not in the terms of biologically.
Let's take a listen to another one of our listener comment line calls.
Hi, Shireen Jeffrey. Father Trujillo was talking about such things as round scapulars, and I think he might have mentioned the miraculous medal or crucifix. And I'm Catholic. He said that they're very powerful. He was talking about someone who had some kind of issues. I don't know if it was with demons or what kind of spirits or just general in life today. And I was also told by someone, another priest, that they're not magic. And I don't know why he would have said that, because I'm told on one end of the spectrum that they're very powerful to help you fend off from the devil. And on the other hand, I'm told that they're not magic. Could somebody please explain that one to me? Thank you.
Yes, I'm glad you brought us that question. Certainly, there are some people who can, sadly, see these as magical lucky charms or talismans. That's not what they are, but sacramentals. All right, as opposed to sacraments, Jesus instituted the seven sacraments. The Holy Mother Church instituted the sacramentals. Sacraments confer sanctifying grace. Sacramentals confer actual grace. And things like the rosary, holy water, miraculous medal, the scapular, any number of things, crucifix as well. These things, it's not ex opere operato like the sacraments, where, you know, if things are done properly, it has an effect. So, for instance, if a couple gets married, they're both in the state of sin, they're still validly married. If a priest, God forbid, is in mortal sin, he's still validly ordained. Whereas for the sacramentals to be operative and effective, I have to be in the state of grace. So I could wear all the miraculous medals I want and all the scapulars, but if I'm in the state of mortal sin, these things are not going to be helpful to me. But on the other hand, if I am in the state of grace, these sacramentals will be of benefit to me. They will help me. They will assist me. And certainly the devil, importantly, you know, he flees from holy water. A miraculous medal is certainly a great, powerful weapon, but it's not the thing itself. The grace comes from God through these things, and they're not like magic where, you know, Harry Potter has his magic wand and all that. That's the occult. It puts the emphasis on the thing. In Catholic theology, we put the emphasis on these things as tools, and they're given us the blessings of God through these things, not them from themselves.
Got an email here from Emily, and she says, if you go to confession and the priest says, I forgive you, instead of the traditional absolution, is it valid, and are there any variations of the absolution that are valid?
No, it has to be, the priest must say the words precisely, I absolve you from your sins. That's the most important. Now, there's some words that come before that, and it's very wrong for him to omit them. But the bare minimum, he must say, I absolve you from your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. He has to say I. He has to use the word absolve. And now we just had a recent tweaking of the formula. Again, that's for liceity. But for validity, the bare minimum must be, I absolve you from your sins. So if you say, I forgive you, that's not a valid formula. Now, to give you, because I know people are going to be asking this, well, what if the priest did that and I didn't know that he wasn't allowed to do that? Well, you went confession in good faith, and if, you know, like the nun told me in third grade, if some truck ran you over crossing the street, you're not going to go to hell because it wasn't your fault. The priest did the wrong words. At the same time, however, if you realize, you have to say, Father, excuse me, give me the real absolution. And if he refuses or whatever, you report him to the bishop's office. You know, some priests maybe, we get old, we get forgetful. I'm not making any excuses. So someone hears the priest saying something wrong, they need to say, excuse me, Father, you know, could you repeat that properly? You're doing us all a favor in doing that. But the same token, You know, I don't want people to ever be worried. You go to the sacraments. Again, the sacraments work ex opere operato, but the formula, like the baptism, we had the Vatican declare baptisms invalid where the priest or deacon said the wrong words. You must say, I baptize you. You can't say, we baptize you. You must say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You can't say, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
And speaking of laicity, is there a licit, Pamela wants to know, feasible means of rescuing frozen, abandoned embryos?
The church has not made a final decision on that, but the conundrum is, you know, you can't make an exception. The ends never justifies the means. So even though they have these frozen embryos who are human beings, they're sort of like in suspended animation, you can't make an exception and say, well, why don't we just implant them in people, married couples who can't have children, because it's still an immoral means. They must conceive naturally, and just like if you're going to space out births, you must use the natural family planning method. Likewise, for conception, you must use natural means. So we can't destroy them because that would be murder. But the same token, I know people say, well, can't we rescue them? Well, you can rescue them in getting laws changed that's prevents them from happening again, but we cannot implant them in people because you're making an exception, and that's something that, again, this goes back to Aristotle, St. Thomas Aquinas, it's in the Catechism, and even St. Paul himself makes it clear, the ends does not justify the means.
Again, coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. Another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Just a Guy in the Pew. We're talking Catholic man to Catholic man, no fancy jargon, just real honest conversation from the heart as John and Victor discuss the struggles, challenges, and unimaginable joy of following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Let's take another listen to, or not another listen, but let's take a listen to another one of our listener comment line calls.
Yes, my name is Patrick Baird, Cleveland, Ohio. I am an extraordinary minister, and I administer the Eucharist to a retirement group. I typically take 10 to 12 hosts to do this. Sometimes I have one or maybe two hosts left over. I'm not sure what to do with that. I've asked the priest, what should I do with the leftover host? Am I allowed to consume it? Do I have to come back and, dispose of it the proper way? I'm confused on what process I should follow. So I would like to know what is the proper way of handling excess Eucharist. Thank you. God bless.
Yes. Bye-bye. I'm very glad he asked that question because this is not uncommon. Normally speaking, the priest, the deacon, or the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion should bring the Blessed Sacrament back to the church, back to the tabernacle where it belongs. Now, let's say when I was hospital chaplain or even as a parish priest, and you're going to not be able to bring the Blessed Sacrament back to the tabernacle because, let's say, I'm anointing all these people. I don't have the... or I have to go to another, someone's dying, I need to go directly to their house. I just brought communion to the sick at the nursing home. Now I got to go to this person who's dying at the house. If it's physically or morally impossible, then yes, then you consume them. But you should not do that normally. It should never be an issue of convenience. It should be an issue of, am I morally and physically incapable of getting there in a reasonable time? Let's say you have... you work full time and you bring communion to someone at the nursing home, but now you have to go. You have to go because of your employment. You should not bring the Blessed Sacrament with you to work. I know some people were doing that, and that's wrong. So if you can't bring it to the tabernacle, you consume it, but you should not be consuming it as a regular practice, and it should never be just because, well, it's easier. That's wrong, and that's what they should be explaining to people when they train them. them, and people need refresher courses. The priest should explain this to, because it's wonderful to have these volunteers who bring Holy Communion to the sick. When I was hospital chaplain, you know, I had to spend most of my time here at confessions and anointing, and if you had 100 people or more to bring communion to, it was difficult. At the same time, bringing the sacrament of the sick and the last rites to everybody. So I appreciate the fact that people volunteer and do this faithfully, but even the clergy need to realize, you know, there's no shortcuts to this.
Jason wants to know, are you familiar, Father, with the English Standard Version of the Bible?
Yes.
He wants to know what your opinion is.
It's okay. You know, I myself, I like the Douay Rheims, but I also like the Revised Standard Version. Catholic Edition is the one I use the most. The New American Bible, I don't like, but guess what? That's the one we use at all the sacred liturgies. It's used at Mass. It's used at the sacraments in the English-speaking world. So it'd be foolish and stupid of me not to be familiar with the New American Bible. But in terms of my personal study and my prayer life, my spirituality, the RSVCE, I find very good. Fulton Sheen, God rest him, you know, a very happy memory, used to use the New English Bible, ESV, the Jerusalem Bible. There are so many different versions. Now, the Jerusalem Bible is certainly recognized as authenticated for Catholic worship. It used to be able, you could use it for liturgy, but now it's only the New American Bible. But Mother Angelica, you know, she would have her Jerusalem Bible with her on the show very frequently. So the ESV, I don't think there's a difficulty, but you have to make sure you have all the books. So if it doesn't say with Apocrypha, you're cheating yourself.
Ryan writes in, how can I prove to someone who is not a Catholic that the early Christians really were Catholics?
Well, the best way to show them is that there was no schism, no separation, no division until the East-West schism took place in the 11th century when Constantinople and Eastern Christianity split from Rome and formed the Eastern Orthodox Church. Up until that time, up until 1056, there was just one consistent, coherent, organized expression of Christianity was the Catholic Church. And, you know, even the words Russian or Greek Orthodox didn't exist. You had Greek Catholics. These are Catholics who predominantly spoke Greek, and you had Latin Catholics. But in terms of the Catholic Church, there was one single head. It was the Bishop of Rome. And we have this consistent you know, succession of popes who are successors of St. Peter, and the bishops who are successors to the apostles. So it's not like the church became Catholic. It started out as Catholic. Jesus gave the keys to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. And as St. Ambrose said so beautifully, ubi Petrus ibi Ecclesia, where Peter is, there is the church.
Once again, we're not taking your phone calls today, still waiting for our phone system to the parts to arrive so that we can repair it. But we are taking your emails and your listener comment line calls. Let's listen to another one of those listener comment line calls now.
Hello, Father. This is Mark from North Dakota. And I'm curious, is it appropriate to receive spiritual communion more than once in a day? And is it acceptable for a non-Catholic to receive spiritual communion? Thank you very much.
Yes, that's a wonderful question. Anyone can receive spiritual communion, but it's only be efficacious, again, because it's not the actual physical body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So it's not a sacrament. But because it's a spiritual communion, you need to be in the state of grace to receive that and for it to be of value to you. but to anyone, and you can receive it more than once. It's spiritual communion is merely asking Jesus to come into your heart, into your soul, and you know, they have a wonderful prayer they say at EWTN at the Mass for those who cannot receive, whether because they're not in full communion or they're physically unable to receive communion. You know, they may be on the way to becoming Catholic, but they can make a spiritual communion. And there's so many different forms of prayers. I know the one they use at EWTN, I think, is one of the most beautiful ones. But you could do that several times during the day. Unlike receiving physical Holy Communion, you can only receive it twice a day. That's the maximum, unless you're dying and, you know, you have a number of issues and incidents, and someone could theoretically receive it more than twice. But I've never seen that happen. So spiritual communion can be done by anyone, but for it to be efficacious, they need to be in the proper disposition, and there's no restrictions on that.
Danny writes in, how can I better understand the church's teaching on no salvation outside of the Catholic Church?
Well, unlike Father Feeney, who made the mistake of saying if someone's not a registered Catholic, they're not going to heaven. The church never said that. In fact, he got excommunicated. He was later reconciled, but he got into hot water for saying that publicly on the radio. And yet, the axiom is still true. Outside the church, there's no salvation. Extra ecclesia nulla salus, meaning that the church and Jesus are necessary for salvation, because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the mystical body of Christ. It's not something parenthetical. He's the one who set it up, and he's the one who uses the church, and that's the vehicle by which we receive the sacraments and receive sanctifying grace. Now, the question is, what constitutes membership? And we have some people who are have partial membership in the church because they are validly baptized, but they're not validly confirmed. They're not in full communion. They haven't made a profession of faith. We have those who are incidentally united because they have the potential of becoming in full communion. So we have a lot of people which Karl Rahner used to call anonymous Christians. I'm not too particularly fond of that phrase because it sounds a little bit too ambiguous. But this idea that one can be through no fault of their own, as long as you have not consciously, deliberately made this decision not to join the Catholic faith. But there are many people who don't realize that the Catholic Church is the true church. Pope Benedict made this very clear in documents. So did Pope John Paul. Dominus Iesus is a document I encourage every Catholic to be familiar with. It says that salvation takes place through Christ, and Jesus intends to do that through his church, and therefore it's not something optional. But again, no one's going to be penalized for what they don't know. But it behooves us who do know to then evangelize, to share the good news.
And finally today, Randall writes in, is separating conjoined twins the same as abortion, since the chance of death for one of them is very high?
Even though the chance is high, that's not the intent. The intent is to hopefully, and you want to save both of them. Just like if a woman's pregnant, she's about to give birth, but she goes into cardiac arrest and they say, look, we're going to have to operate on you, although there's a good possibility or 50-50 chance the baby will die because of us operating on you. But if we don't, you're both going to die. And with the conjoined twins, if you do nothing, both will die. So it's not that you choose one over the other. You do everything you can, but you allow nature to take its course, and if one does die, you make heroic efforts to save them. But to do nothing is not good. The only time that what's forbidden would be an abortion is the intentional direct killing of someone, an unborn child, or even after birth with the postpartum one. So, operating on a conjoined twins, you want to avoid like they do in vitro fertilization, where they purposely destroy human beings and say, well, we're going to keep the good ones and the bad ones we're going to throw away. Well, that's abortion. That's murder. But if you're going to try to help both conjoined twins, knowing that one male may not or will likely not survive, you still make that effort.
David wants to know, can Catholics attend a Byzantine church?
Absolutely. They can go and they can receive communion. They're in full communion. It's Pope John Paul and Pope Benedict often talked about the two lungs of the church. You're not going to be able to do that in the Orthodox Church because they are not going to invite you or let you. But the Byzantine, the Eastern Catholic Church, the Maronites, the Melkites, Cyril, Malabar, every part of the Eastern Catholic Church is in full communion. And we have I don't want to say intercommunion because that sounds a little too, ecumenical, but you can receive in their church and they can receive in our church because it's just two different parts of the one church.
And once again, we're coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. We solicit your prayers for all of the delegates that are gathering here and that the great, great work. Popes in the past have called the Knights of Columbus their strong right arm, and we ask that they would be blessed and their work would continue for many years to come. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, and our social media maven, Ms. Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow with our very own favorite, Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, talking faith, family, and fellowship on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Until we get together then, God bless.